Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead."
Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side.
Likewise, the Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side.
But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion.
So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him.
On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever you may spend, when I come again, I will repay you."
So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him."
Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
Go and do likewise.
Go and do likewise.
We will find the Lord Jesus where people are hurting. That's why he came, in order to minister to folks who are in need. When we find people in need, we have the opportunity then to not only discover the Lord Jesus Christ, but to demonstrate him. In Luke chapter 10, we are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ's last months of public ministry. We're inside 6 months until Calvary. He knows that. He is purposefully, intentionally headed to Jerusalem. He has told his disciples repeatedly that when he gets to Jerusalem, there's going to be a clash, there's going to be an arrest, he is going to be delivered to the Gentiles, they are going to crucify him, and 3 days later, he's going to rise from the grave. So our Lord is not frivolous. He is not trivializing his opportunities. From Luke chapter 10 all the way through the conclusion of the gospel, you can sense the growing intensity, the focus of Jesus as he takes opportunities to minister. This particular opportunity that gave occasion to the parable we call the parable of the Good Samaritan grew out of a debate. That's what Luke wants us to understand. A lawyer comes to Jesus in verse 25. He stands up. He undoubtedly was part of the crowd listening to Jesus as he talked and answered questions. He stands up and he tests Jesus. Note that. He is putting Jesus on trial. This is not just a throwaway question. This is more critical than the presidential debate that we're soon going to watch. This is a critical attack intended to expose Jesus as being a fraud and thereby lay him open to the criticism of the multitudes. The question comes from the inner pondering of the lawyer. Now, the lawyer here is not someone who deals with civil law. He is someone who is steeped in religious law. That's how he got his term. He is a master student of the laws of God. You remember, in Israel, at the time Jesus was here, there was only one law. You didn't have civil law and religious law. You didn't have church and state. Church and state were all one. And God had spoken clearly in the Old Testament how the state was to function. He had prescribed those crimes for which capital punishment was to be meted out. Now, the lawyer was someone who had given his life in pursuit of understanding that law so that he could answer questions. What does the law say about this or that? In this experience, he challenges Jesus with what could be called the heart of every seeker. His question is, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Or more accurately, "What can I do which, when I have finished it, will guarantee to me eternal life?" Now, by eternal life, the lawyer was probably not thinking about life after death. He was thinking about rich, full, vibrant, exciting, meaningful life experience. Granted, it would go on after death because that was the hope and anchor of the Jewish faith. But he was not here saying, "Jesus, how can I be sure I'm ultimately going to go to heaven?" He was saying, "What do I need to focus on if I'm going to experience the fullest possible life? What duties can I pursue? And having pursued them, be absolutely sure that I'm going to live fully now and for eternity." That's the number one question on all of our minds. How can we live successfully? How can we live abundantly? How can we gain the good life? And there are all kinds of answers to that question. What would God say to that question? Well, the first thing to note is that Jesus does not brush the question off. He doesn't trivialize the moment. He responds to the man saying, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? How do you understand the law?" Some years ago, I went into Pastor Diarmi's hospital room when he was recovering from a near-fatal heart attack. And he was there with his Bible open, pencil in hand, propped up in bed, oxygen tube in his nose, very much concentrating on the scriptures. And I said, "Pastor Dick, what are you doing?" Meaning, I didn't expect to find you quite this alive this morning. He took my question, stood it on its ear, and he said, "Oh, I'm just studying for my finals." Don't miss his answer. Don't miss the significance of Christ's response. Jesus expected this man to have at least researched and read the law of God. Have you? You'll listen to television commentators, you'll listen to athletes, you'll listen to politicians. Have you ever listened to God? Have you ever taken your copy of God's Word and read it through? Have you ever systematically moved through the Old and New Testament, pausing to ponder, to think about the truth that's being set forth by God? You know, there's a joke that goes among us as pastors and church workers that we brethren believe that when you get to heaven, if you haven't been already, God's going to make you be baptized 3 times before he lets you in. I don't think so. But I'll tell you what I can assure you. You are going to face examination. God is going to look you in the eye and say, "What have you done with my word? Tell me, how did you understand my intent for your life. How much of the things that I prioritized did you even bother to read? And what impact did you permit that to have upon your thinking? Biblical illiteracy is the root out of which lawlessness grows. You need to be in the book daily. Notice also that Jesus doesn't scratch his head and give a subtle answer. Jesus takes the question seriously. Okay, you want to know what to do. You want to know what to focus on so that you can experience the richest possible life. Then go to the law. Now, by the law, Jesus probably meant the first five books of the Old Testament, those that were humanly authored by Moses. And they certainly draw our attention to Mount Sinai, where God spoke very clearly about his offer of a relationship with the Jewish people and ultimately all Gentiles based upon the covenant. The covenant of his expressed righteousness and holiness, therefore the appropriate conduct of all who want to enjoy the benefits of that covenant, plus the sacrificial system with the temple and priesthood, which God provided as a means for people who break the law to be reestablished in fellowship with God through the appropriate sacrifice and through the appropriate worship system. We are too quick to talk about God's grace, folks. When someone outside a relationship with Jesus Christ asks us the question, what must I do to be saved? The first answer we should give them should be the answer that Jesus gave. What does God say in his law? Now, why did Jesus do that? Because until you've met your responsibility in the law, you will never understand your lostness in sin. Jesus wanted the lawyer to understand that the biggest problem that he was facing in his desire to live life in its fullest measure was sin, rebellion. He wanted the lawyer to understand that he couldn't do anything to get himself out of the bondage of his own sin. And when a person comes to Jesus Christ feeling that they're good, they're cool, they're okay, and all they need to do is to kind of add this faith thing to their biographical sketch, and then they've got it made, that person probably will not repent of sin, probably will not trust Jesus Christ as Savior. He or she will simply add some cognitive understanding of Jesus to his other list of good deeds, and he will do so without the slightest twinge of conscience. The law is good. Paul said so. The Spirit of God writing through Paul in Romans chapter 7 said, the law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. And we need to start there. That's where Jesus starts. That's where God started. That's where we need to begin in dealing with someone who is not satisfied with their life experience, senses there's more, and wants to know what it is. Start with the law. Now, immediately when you become serious about keeping the law, you're going to find out very quickly that you have some fatal flaws and that there are flaws that you can't overcome yourself. that no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you want, no matter how deeply you plan, you're going to fall short. And until you recognize that you've fallen short of the law of God and you cannot perfect yourself, until you realize that, you will not want salvation from God. As long as you still feel that you can earn it, you can do it, you can achieve it, as long as you still feel that way, you're not going to come by way of Jesus Christ to God. That's what Jesus is trying to lead the man to see. Did you see her jump last night? Our long jumper jumped farther than any of the other contestants in the Olympics. That's a reality. But she didn't get the gold, because she fouled. People today have trouble with that. They see real things, but they don't have the proper measuring stick to evaluate their true worth. And outwardly, it looks like people are righteous and good and kind and generous. And lots of people spend lots of effort to create that kind of reputation among their neighbors and friends. And without the law of God to measure, it looks like they won the gold. But when you apply the law of God's expectations and when you apply the standard of God's law, then you see that you foul. Jesus wants to awaken in this young man the answer to his own question, and he begins with the law. The lawyer was very bright, however. As a matter of fact, Jesus responded, "You have answered correctly." He said, "If you want to condense the law of God, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "Do this. Do that, and you will live abundantly." That's the whole formula. Everything else in the law is commentary. But what does it mean to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? What does that mean? What does a person look like that does that? Well, it means they're very focused to God's expectations. It means that they are wholly concerned in every area of their activity. They're wholly concerned about how does this affect God. You don't hurt someone you love. You strive not to disappoint someone you love. And to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength means to focus constantly on the question, how does this affect God? What does God think of this? How does God feel about this? Does God take pleasure in this act, this thought, this deed? And your neighbor as yourself. It's very difficult to touch God, isn't it? He's invisible, he's transcendent, and though he is everywhere present, he doesn't dwell in wood or in programs. So how do I express my love for God, my concern about God? I express my concern, my love for God, in how I treat those things that God loves. And those whom God loves are called neighbors. My neighbor is anyone, as Karen sang, anyone near to me, close by. My neighbor is anyone who is next to me. My neighbor is anyone with whom I come in contact. Now, the lawyer instinctively was smart enough to know that he wasn't hitting that standard. He knew that he wasn't living up to that, that there were people in his sphere of influence, people with whom he had relationships and contacts, and he was not loving them. He was not relating to them for their benefit in such a way that God's love for them was being expressed through him. And so he hedges his bet. Verse 29, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? He's a lawyer. He's looking for a loophole. That's what we do, isn't it? Lawyers look for loopholes. The story is told about a crusty old lawyer that was facing death. His doctor had told him, you know, you got 3 weeks. Told his wife, he's got 3 weeks. Called the family in and said, he's got 3 weeks. And when they went into the study where the doomed lawyer was, he was frantically reading the Bible, taking copious notes. What are you doing? His wife said, you never read the Bible before. No, he said, I'm looking for the loopholes. That's what this lawyer is doing. Reminded of the teacher I read about this week. He was trying to teach his elementary students about blood and how blood circulates through the body and blood pressure and the heart and pump and all that. And so to illustrate that, he said, now, boys and girls, he said, if I stood on my head, he said, my face would get very red because the blood would rush to my head. But he said, now that I'm standing on my feet, he said, my feet are not red. Why? And immediately a little guy piped up and said, because they're not empty. Takes a while. You have to let that soak in. Well, the lawyer is not empty-headed. He's smart enough to know that against that standard, he doesn't measure. So he's looking for a loophole. And you do the same thing. I do the same thing. We're constantly trying to look for exceptions. We're constantly trying to whittle down the standard to something we can measure, something we can do, something that's within our grasp. Well, I may not be as good as God, but I'm certainly better than Charlie. I may not be a Christian, but I'm certainly not a hypocrite like the people that go to your church. And on we go, looking for loopholes. Now, Jesus has him where he wants him. For perhaps the first time in his life, the lawyer recognizes that if he really wants to experience fullness of life, he's got to face God's expectations and do it God's way, and he can't. He can't. He knows instinctively that he is not capable of living his life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every moment, every hour, living his life like Jesus lived his. And so he's looking for a hedge. He's looking for a loophole. And that's where Jesus told the story. And the story is so familiar, you don't need it repeated. But there are two or three things in the story that may help us see what the lawyer saw as Jesus told this story. It's about a 21-mile trip from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and it was traveled all the time. There was a whole colony of priests and Levites who lived in Jericho, and when they went up to Jerusalem to serve in the temple, they would take the Jericho to Jerusalem route. In the story, some fellow, without himself causing it, fell among thieves while he was traveling on that road. And the thieves stripped him, left him half dead. Jesus is reminding us that there are broken people all around us who are broken through events and circumstances over which they had no control. Every time you are approached by someone on the street and he says, would you please give me money for a meal? Your instant thought is, come on, guy, get a job. What's wrong with you? Right? We always impugn the person in need. It's his fault. Why, today, in many courts, rape is excused as an uncontrolled response provoked by the victim. It's kind of like those two social workers that were walking through a very, very needy area of town, and they came upon a man, and he was beaten, he was bloody, he couldn't help himself, he was moaning. And as the two social workers walked away, one said to the other, "Boy, whoever did that to him really needs help." Jesus wants us to know that in this world there are thieves, robbers, unkind, unprincipled people. There is the power and force of the curse, which God imposed upon him. And there is the constant conflict of wars waged. Did you see the picture last night on national news of the gentleman trying desperately to keep himself and his child out of the crossfire in Israel? It didn't work. His 12-year-old son was killed, and he was injured. Now, from what little bit we could see, the man was not a perpetrator. He was not out there fighting for some cause. He was simply passing by with his child when the thing erupted and seeking refuge behind. But it didn't work. That's what Jesus pains for us. Here's a man who's taking a journey from city A to city B, and he is overtaken, he is robbed, he is stripped, he is beaten, he's left half dead. And the first two people who come by and see him, you would have expected them to respond. I mean, these are religious people, a priest and a Levite. These guys have just come from temple up at Jerusalem. They've been up there doing the holy things, the right things, the proper things. But when they pass by on their way home down in Jericho, they see this man in his need, and for whatever reason, they pass by on the other side. Do you see yourself in that scenario? The lawyer saw himself in that scenario. And then comes a third traveler, a Samaritan. As far as the lawyer was concerned in his theological orthodoxy, the Samaritan couldn't even go into the temple. He could never be a priest and never be a Levite. As far as the lawyer was concerned, he could never experience the abundant life because he was outside. He hadn't been privileged to be born into the Jewish race with all of its covenant promises from Jehovah. Perhaps he didn't even know the law of God. And in the mind of the lawyer, this pure pagan does a strange thing. He sees the man in need. He is moved with compassion, dresses his wounds, puts him on his beast of burden, takes him to a nearby inn, spends the rest of his day caring for the needs of this broken traveler. In the morning before he leaves, he tells the innkeeper, "Here's some money. Whatever that man needs, you take care of it and put it on my tab." And when Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Jesus turns the question. See, the lawyer said, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus asked the question, "Which of the three who saw the man in need proved to be neighbor?" The point is, Mr. Lawyer, God doesn't want you sitting around thinking, "Who is my neighbor?" He wants you to neighbor those in need. That's what the law said. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It means to see yourself as lying there battered, bruised, naked, half dead? And to ask yourself, if I were in that condition, what would I want? I'd want somebody to help me. Then help. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not theologically complex. It means to treat anyone in your acquaintance or association as you would want to be treated if you were in their shoes. You say, man, I can't do that. Not enough time in the day. Not enough dollars in the bank. Not enough energies in my body. That's right, that's right, that's right, that's right. And that's why you're a lawbreaker. Because you instinctively think in terms of your own selfishness, your own schedule, your own plans, your own career, your own comfort. And the law calls that sin. Because in your self-seeking, you ignore God and God's love for the man in need. You put between him and yourself an artificial barrier that somehow he's less than human. He is less loved by God. Now, I want you to note something. Look at verse 31. See that? Now, by chance. See that? That translates a word that's unique in the New Testament. It only occurs here. And it is a rich word. What it means is that the priest did not pass by accident. The word could be translated concurrence. The Levite didn't pass that way by accident. His passing had been planned and timed by God. Why? Because God saw the man stripped, naked, half dead. And God is moving all the resources available to him to meet that need. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all men everywhere to be saved, to be delivered. All of us are made in the image after the likeness of God. And that bit about being Jew and half-breed Samaritan doesn't count. Whatever the color of his skin, whatever the tongue that she speaks, when God, through his providence, moves you into contact with another human being who is in need, then you are to love God by loving that neighbor as yourself. And that means doing for him what you would want him to do for you if the roles were reversed, and to do all of that because you're concerned about pleasing God. Now, the man couldn't even put the word Samaritan on his lips. Which of the three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? He said, he who showed mercy. He who showed mercy. He who showed mercy. How are we going to find that much mercy? How are we going to find that much love? How are we going to find those kinds of resources? Through faith in Jesus Christ. It means trusting God for our future and expending our energies in serving others. Boy, that doesn't square with Americanism at all. It means recognizing that God has appointed us as one among a race of people here on the earth. Races of people, ethnic groups of various colors, languages, habits, cultures, but that before God, we are all loved. So what right do I have, the lawyer's thinking? So what right do I have to protect myself from the intrusion of these people with their needs into my life? What right do I have to walk by on the other side? The answer is none. So our Father, teach us this morning that to have abundant life, real life, full life, is to show mercy on others. Show us that we can only mercy others as we have experienced the mercy from you. We can only love others when we are filled with your love. We can only interrupt our schedules when we're on your schedule. We can only resource others' needs and care for them as we receive from you your care for us. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Christian friend, which of the three was neighbor to the man in need? Does that not mean that every time I fail to be neighbor to the man in need, I break God's law and I grieve God's spirit? Does that not mean that God is in control of the smallest details of our lives and he is orchestrating our lives, bringing us into touch with people who are broken, beaten, half dead, and we are his instruments to serve, to touch? Doesn't this parable teach that it's awfully inconvenient to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves? And does not this parable show us why we desperately need the grace of God? And having been given the grace of God, why God does that? Not for our selfish consumption, but as instruments of his grace and love and mercy to us. If you're here this morning, dear friend, and you have never experienced God's love for you personally, you've never understood how Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, by his Spirit, makes it possible for you to be fully forgiven of all of your sins by a gracious, holy God. You've never had that experience. Please don't leave the auditorium without speaking and learning. Turn to the one next to you in your pew before you leave and say, "Would you help me understand these things?" Or turn to the one next to you and say, "May I help you in any way to experience the peace of God through faith in Jesus Christ?" And then as we leave, let's do what Jesus said. Go and be neighbor. For the love of God, love your neighbor. Finish the work of your word in our hearts. May we hear and do. By your Spirit, empower us to understand and to obey. And may our neighborhoods be different this week because of our commitment to neighboring. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.